Actually, we'll go to 1 Chronicles 12. My apologies. 1 Chronicles 10, just for the sake of setting up the what's going on in 1 Chronicles, is Saul is killed by the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. 1 Samuel 31 tells us that Saul's head was sent throughout the land of the Philistines. But his body and those of his sons were fastened to the walls of Bethshan, and which is one of the cities of the Decapolis by the time it gets to the New Testament. If you remember in context, who comes and takes down their bodies? It's the men from Jabesh-Gilead. And why did the men from Jabesh-Gilead come and get his body off the wall along with the sons? Because he had rescued them when he first took power 40 years earlier, when he first became king. He had rescued the people in Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. 1 Chronicles 11, we read how the elders of Israel came out to Hebron to officially make David king. And we also see a recounting of David's mighty men. And by the time we get to 1 Chronicles 12, we see that there's a consolidation of power under David. And after it's clear that Saul has been killed, you start to see the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, come to present themselves before David at Hebron. And they present themselves in a dramatic way because they're offering him up armed troops. So each tribe is presenting a collection of soldiers to David that basically say, we're putting these soldiers under your command. And they're consolidating power underneath David. So just for the sake of setting up what we're going to do this weekend, let's read 1 Chronicles 12, verse 23. And we're going to go through a few verses, but just for the sake of setting this up. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 23. Now these were the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for the war and came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. Of the children of Judah bearing shield and spear, 6,800 armed for war. Of the children of Simeon, mighty men of valor fit for war, 7,100 came out to him. Of the children of Levi, 4,600. Jehoiada, the leader of the Aaronites, and with him 3,700. Zadok, a young man, a valiant warrior, and from his father's house, 22 captains. Of the children of Benjamin, kinsmen of Saul, 3,000. Until then, the greatest part of them had remained loyal to the house of Saul. That's a big move, by the way, when Benjamin is now starting to send troops to David. Of the children of Ephraim, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous men throughout their father's house. Of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000 were designated by name to come to make David king. And then you get to verse 32. Of the children of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. And then it goes on to talk about how many soldiers Zebulun sent, and Naphtali sent, and the Danites, and those from Asher, and those from Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the other side of the Jordan, which I think was 120,000. You see that down in verse 37. All told, about 350,000 troops, 350,000 men, gather to David at Hebron and say, we're your army. But the most interesting one by far is Issachar. Verse 32, of the children of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200. Issachar sent him the best. They sent him those guys who knew what were going on in the times, understood the times, and knew the decisions to make in light of what was going on at that time. That's what we're going to effort to do this weekend, and it's what you need to be. You need to be someone who understands the time you live in and what you ought to do in light of the time you live in. It should affect your life, understanding when you live in history. And we're going to go through this weekend kind of a technologist's approach that I think will give evidence that we are drawing close to the time of the end. And one other thing I would just say before we go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and I fix this this wireless thing going on here, that to me, I think these things are the understanding of Bible prophecy has often been behind revivals in the United States. It's not always said of other places, but it seems to be the United States, that in our country, when there began to be a focus on Bible prophecy, is when the country seemed to see its revivals. You see an inkling of Bible prophecy right around the time of the American Revolution. You see all of a sudden there begins to be this appreciation. What exactly is the Bible saying about the future? And that in part contributes to the Great Awakening. Much more so though, you see that in this past century that we just lived through. You know, when there was a renewed interest and understanding of what was the Bible trying to say right around the time of World War I, and there began to be speculation about, would there be an Israel in the land? You see a little revival occur right around the time of World War I in the United States. You definitely see it in the United States in the 1970s. You see it with a movie like A Thief in the Night that was made, or probably more importantly, Hal Lindsey wrote his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, the number one seller in the 1970s. Apart from the Bible, in the whole United States. And there was a massive revival in the land. You saw it a little over a decade ago when you had the Left Behind series take place. And you saw another slew of people that seemed to get saved in light of that. Bible prophecy, the scripture says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does prophecy do? Prophecy demonstrates that someone from outside of our time, space, matter universe is behind this book. Only someone outside of the confines of history, the confines of time, can predict the future. That's why it's Scripture says the way to judge whether a prophet was of the Lord, his stuff always came to pass. The stuff he predicted always came to pass. Because true prophecy can only come from the Lord. Prophecy is something the skeptic has an enormous challenge trying to explain. How do you explain that in 550, 560 BC, actually a little 600 BC, Ezekiel is writing about the rebirth of the nation of Israel at the time of the end, and it's come to pass? How do you explain these intricate prophecies, and some of which we're about to go through, are so sophisticated in their concepts, it demonstrates that someone knew the future who was outside of the confines of our time, space, matter, universe. So that's what we're going to go into this weekend. So here's the premise, and then we're going to look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Here's what we're going to try to do during these, I'm calling them four set. I like the way I did my Roman numerals there. So forget my Roman numerals. This is going to be worse. I've got four messages that are going to really take five slots, so this will be an interesting weekend. I don't want to look over at him and see if his eyes are rolling yet. We're going to look at technology that's anticipated in the Bible. We're going to start that tonight. Get through it, a good portion of it tonight, and we'll continue it tomorrow morning. We're also going to look at predicted political and cultural developments that the Scripture associates with the time of the end. And I think you're going to see a lot of these things have already lined up, and in some cases have just lined up in the past few years. Then we're going to look at two clocks in Scripture. There are two things that the Scripture lays out that when you see this, then the end will occur. We're going to go through two clocks of Scripture. There's actually a verse in Scripture that says, when this occurs, then the end will take place. And we're going to look at those things. And then we're going to end up with this, our last message, the inescapable era of exponential change. And I'll just bait you with this. We are moving from a period in history where the return of the Lord is going from likely to necessary. Let me say that again. We are moving in history from a period where it looks likely that the Lord will return to now a period where it looks like it's necessary that He returns or we won't be around anymore. And you'll see what I mean as we go through this. And it's a very scriptural concept set. Unless these things should be shortened, there would be no flesh saved. Right? Remember that verse in Scripture? So anyway, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer and we'll dive into this. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, I just would echo the prayers that have already been lifted up by our brother here. And just pray that You'd give us understanding as we go through some marvelous texts, Father. Some marvelous passages in these verses where even the little nuances point out to us something that is to take place at the time of the end. So Father, Help us to wade through these deep, meaty things. We just pray, Father, that speaker would decrease as your Son increases. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, let me show you the concept that we're going to try to hit tonight and tomorrow morning. The Bible predicts or anticipates some of the technology we see in the world today. The Bible associates this technology with end time events. And the fact that this technology is resident in the world today, to me, is an indication that we're near or at the time of the end. You follow what I'm saying? The Bible says at the time of the end, this would occur. The fact that this is now occurring, to me, is an indication we're at the time of the end. There are certain prophecies of Scripture that could not have been fulfilled in 1877. There are certain prophecies of Scripture that could not have been fulfilled in 1977 because the technology was not on the scene to do it. But today, it's here, and you'll see what I mean as we go through this. So let me give you an easy example. By the way, for the sake of time, because we're going to go through a lot of technological passages, we're not going to have the time to go through all of the context of what's being said in that passage. Just trust me, and you verify this yourself as a good Berean Jew. When you look at the context, you'll see this is in the context of what's called the day of the Lord or the time of the end. You follow? So even though we may not go through all the verses before it or after it, it's in the context of the end times. And I'll show you an example of this because it'll lead us into our first one. Go to Matthew chapter 24. And again, just to give you an example of how all of these passages we'll be looking at are working. Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Of course, he's talking about the temple complex there. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So he's about to answer that question. So you get it? End time context. Matthew 24, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with. Olivet Discourse, the Lord is talking about, watch for these things because they're about to occur, and they're really going to occur at the time of the end. So one of the things that the Lord says will occur at the time of the end in this context of this conflict, this world conflict that's going on, Matthew 24, verse 22, the Lord says, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." You have passages throughout the major prophets in the Old Testament. You have passages throughout the book of Revelation that seem to describe end time conflicts. And the sophistication of the weaponry that would be on the scene at the time of the end would be as such so that literally humanity could wipe itself off the face of the earth. Now, do you understand if we were sitting here 100 years ago, that'd be the middle of World War I. At the time of the Civil War, I was with Brother Schaefer today, and we were talking about our ancestors. His all fought for the North. Mine all fought for... my father's side all fought for the North. My mother's side all fought for the South. But it's hard to think that at the time of the Civil War, when basically your primary weaponry is pretty sophisticated cannons, right? The Gatling gun was the first machine gun. It's just coming on the scene about 1864, 1865. Not used in combat against the Confederacy. It starts to be used against the Indians. But that's where technology is 150 years ago. By the time of start of World War I, you still have cavalry charges taking place on the Western Front. You're just developing tanks. Planes have been around for 15 years. It's hard to think of the world being sophisticated enough to destroy itself 100 years ago. Well, we don't even think about that now, right? We've got a two-bit dictator in North Korea who's actually got nuclear weapons. What has happened in the past century? You know, it's funny. This is 2017, right? The first time the atom was theoretically split, there was an experiment performed by a fella named Rutherford. He was from New Zealand. He was a British scientist. He's the first one that, if you do a Google search, they'll talk about him kind of being the first one to split the atom. He didn't master the concepts of fission yet, but about 100 years ago is when we first started to mess with splitting the atom. British scientist, 1917, 100 years ago. In 1938, two German physicists proved that an atom, in this case uranium, could be split when it was fired at by a neutron, thus causing fission. That was in December of 38. In January of 39, the British noticed something that the Germans had missed. They noticed that when you fired a neutron at the atom, causing it to split, the Germans had missed that it could cause a chain reaction. The Germans thought it was possible, but the British started to prove it in their labs. And they said the best element to do this with would be uranium. This is in January of 1939. The Americans start to follow this up and says, you know what? If you could produce this reaction, you could produce something that's 100 million times stronger than any chemical reaction like what you do with dynamite or TNT. Now, the reason why I bring this up is it shows you how history works. Because all this is going on in December and January and February of 1939. And what happens in March of 1939? March of 1939, Hitler sends the Wehrmacht into Czechoslovakia. We know the Sudetenland was there. And historians will say it's because there was a German population center that was there. And that's totally true. It's the why he grabbed and stole Czechoslovakia. I'm going to tell you there's another reason going on, though. Who has the greatest correct collection of uranium ore fields in the world?
Russia.
Czechoslovakia. He wanted Czechoslovakia at the time. By the way, since then we found out that Canada has far more than Czechoslovakia. That's why we like the Canadians. March of 1939, Germany invades Czechoslovakia and gains access to its rich uranium ore fields. And that month, guess what Germany did? They stopped any sale of uranium on the world's market. It was at that point that two physicists, Leo Szilard, who's a Hungarian Jew living in England, and Paul Wigner, who is a Hungarian Jew living in the U.S., approached Albert Einstein, who was a pacifist during World War I, right? And they said to him, you've got to urge FDR and the Americans to build a nuclear weapon because the Germans are going to do it. The Nazis are going to do it. And that's the one time that Hitler reached out to FDR and Hitler said, you got to start working on a nuclear weapons program. This pacifist from World War I, this well-known pacifist, Einstein, was actually urging the United States to go build nuclear weapons. Well, we didn't do a thing. The Germans started working like crazy on it. What changed all that? Pearl Harbor. It was finally in January of 42 that the United States started to work on the Maud project with the British. And you know the rest of that. We were in a race with the Germans to find a way to split the atom and cause that chain reaction. By the way, that's a picture that's up from West Point. It's an exact replica without the internal workings of the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. You know, when they did the first test of an atomic bomb, they used plutonium, and it was done in Alamogordo, New Mexico. The bomb was put upon a steel tower that was 150 feet high. And when they set the bomb off, do you know that the steel tower was liquefied, and for 1,000 yards in every direction, the sand was turned into glass. The bomb that went up went 7 miles in the air. And for a brief moment, U.S. Army scientists started to wonder if this chain reaction was ever going to stop. When we did finally drop the bomb on Hiroshima on August 6, 1945, they used 15 kilotons of enriched uranium. The bomb was so powerful, do you know that people 1,000 miles away in China saw it? Did you know that? 1,000 miles away. That's how high up in the atmosphere the light stretched. The bomb that they dropped It was about 20 tons. About the weight of a truck. Good-sized truck. I'm sorry, 5 tons. Weight of a good-sized dump truck. About 5 tons. Do you know that you can carry something in a suitcase that's hundreds of times stronger than that bomb today? The Bible anticipates that at the time of the end, there would be weaponry that would be so sophisticated and so powerful that unless God would intervene, we'd literally be able to wipe ourselves off the face of the earth. I'll just give you a sense of how scary this is. And by the way, I promise you there'll be at least another 1,007 years of world history. So don't walk away from tonight saying this guy said the world's about to end tomorrow. No, there's no possibility that the world will end tomorrow. God has promised a whole bunch of things have yet to occur. It will only end after he's fulfilled all his promises that he's going to do through his son. So don't leave tonight worrying about this type of stuff. But just to give you a sense, that right now there are 5 countries in the world that are nuclear weapons states. The U.S., Russia, China, France, and who else? Well, I should say that we're the nations that have signed the Nuclear Weapons Non-Proliferation Treaty. That's the U.S., Russia, Britain, France, and China. We know that 3 other countries have nuclear weapons. That includes North Korea,
India, and Pakistan.
We know a couple other nations have nuclear weapons, but they never admit it. Who's one of them?
Israel.
We know that Israel has nuclear weapons, and they don't admit it. Iran doesn't have it yet, as far as our best estimates tell, but they're close. We also think the Japanese have the technology. We know the Japanese have the technology, but they've never produced it. By the way, South Africa had the technology, but they did away with their nuclear weapons. So did Belarus, Kazakhstan, and the Ukraine at the dissolution of the Soviet Union. They turned their weapons back over to Russia. I'm sure Ukraine regrets that. You think Russia would have strolled into Ukraine if Ukraine was sitting there with 50 nuclear tipped missiles? Probably not, right? By the way, the United States has treaties with 26 countries that if they were ever attacked, the U.S. would go to war for them. So that includes nations like Germany, Belgium, Holland, Italy, and Turkey. The Bible not only anticipates things like nuclear weapons, I believe it anticipates things that are far more sinister, just as sinister, that are coming to light even in recent times. Here's a verse from the book of Revelation. End times context. Again, look at this like a technologist would. Say, oh, this picturesque language. To be sure, but what? Let's just read this verse. I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So the scripture says that during the time of the tribulation, which is what Revelation 6 is describing, the time of the 7-year period. So the scripture teaches this. We'll talk about this on Sunday as well. But Jesus Christ is right now doing what? He's gone to prepare a place for who? His bride. One day he's going to be sent by his Father to come fetch his bride, being the church. Church is going to be fetched for by the Lord Jesus Christ, and she's going to be taken out of this world through what we call the rapture. That is going to set off a 7-year period of events that most of Revelation is dealing with, and much of the Old Testament is dealing with, at least in the prophets. During that 7-year period of time, you're not going to want to be here. It's going to be horrendous. And here's one of the more ominous verses of Scripture. That literally a fourth of the world will die during this period of time. It actually gets worse. Now, how many people are in the world today? We just crossed the 7.5 billion threshold mark. So a fourth of 7.5 billion are going to die during this 7-year period. It's going to be worse than that. That's almost 2 billion people. And what the scripture says is the cause of that death is going to be warfare, hunger, death. And then this weird expression, by the beasts of the earth. Now, a fascinating thing is to look at our commentators, assembly writers, brethren writers, 100 years ago, trying to wrestle with this verse. And it's just fascinating to see what they thought this meant. Well, maybe there would be some kind of rise up of animals against humanity. The term that's used there for beasts of the earth, the word that's used for pale in Greek actually is chloros, which means green or pale yellow. It's where we get the word chlorine from. They're so bad. It's only until recently that this actual word that's used for beast, it can be used for small things. They give you a thought that maybe there's something else being alluded to here when it talks about the beasts of the earth. We know that biological warfare and germ warfare, they employ biological toxins or infectious agents. In other words, microscopic things that are designed to kill. And here are some of the more deadly agents that are out there, which are made out of these little bacteria, virus, and fungi. You know, what did the girl mushroom say about the boy mushroom after they went out on a date? He was a fungi. That was dreadful. That was horrendous. That's the worst joke I'll tell this weekend. Anyway, biological agents or bioweapons. Let me give you a couple of... This was the letter that was sent to Senator Daschle's office on 9/11. You know, it contained anthrax. Remember the anthrax scare after 9/11? Affected Washington, D.C.? We know that it killed 5 people in his office. Did you know that? 22 people ended up in the hospital from that anthrax. This was the single most costly investigation in the history of the FBI. By the way, we think ultimately the guy who was behind it was a fellow named Bruce Edward Ivins. They finally caught up with him in 2005, started to prosecute him, maybe even a little bit earlier than that. He reached a mysterious death in 2008. Somebody probably did him in. But anyway, costliest investigation. Let me give you a sense of how powerful these things are. These biological agents, the beasts of the earth, is what I'm suggesting may be going on here. This is, during World War II, Germany was trying to perfect sarin gas. They knew that they were losing the war. They had done some, obviously, some stuff with gas in the concentration camps. They're trying to find a way to really militarize sarin gas for massive use, particularly on the Eastern Front. They were worried about using it against the British and the Americans. They had no such concerns about using it against the Russians. And they were trying to perfect that. The British got word of this. And they were quickly trying to develop anthrax. And anthrax is a biological agent, again, using organisms. They did testing on this island, which is just off the coast of Scotland. Do you know that it was considered so toxic on this entire island that nobody was allowed to go there for 60 years? The thought was if you went there, you'd be dead within hours. And they just noticed animals would be running around, they drop dead. And that's how they judged when it was safe to go back. And finally, about 15 or so years ago, they started to allow people to go there. This is, of course, you know about Chernobyl. We'll come back to Chernobyl in a second here. So what I'm getting at is that I think there are certain prophecies in Scripture that we've looked at one way throughout time and not realize that they were speaking to, that they were speaking to different technology that would be on the scene at the time of the end. This is Chernobyl. I might as well, I'll go into this now. Asked when the reactor site would again become inhabitable. I know you live in the shadow of Three Mile Island here. What is it, about an hour or so away? Ihor Gromotkin, director of the Chernobyl power plant, replied at the time that the next time people would be able to visit the Chernobyl site would be about 20,000 years from now. Now, the reason I bring this up is look at these verses in Scripture. Again, there's an end time allusion in both of these passages. I think there's a near view and a far view, but this is Isaiah talking about Babylon. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch their tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. And we think there's an immediate context going on with Isaiah there. He's prophesying around 720 BC. He knows Babylon is about to rise. And of course, God is going to use them to judge the southern kingdom of Judah. But there also seems to be a far view that as it relates to Babylon. Of course, Babylon is what country in the world today? Iraq. This is what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah says, therefore the wild desert beasts shall dwell there with jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. They shall not take from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever, says the Lord. There's a number of these passages in Scripture where it talks about this desolation is going to take place, and people will never go there again. And I think there may be an illusion here that something has happened that caused the area to be someplace you don't go anymore, a la Chernobyl. Since we're talking about a nuclear disaster, we're going to spend a good deal of time on this tomorrow, Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39. But in context, there's this invasion by this confederation of today what would be Islamic nations, heavily Shiite Islamic nations aligned with Russia and potentially Turkey that attacks Israel. And there's a battle we're going to go through tomorrow. At the end of this battle, though, this is what the scripture says after these invading forces are destroyed. This is from Ezekiel 39. Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons, and they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. Let's think about what this verse is saying for a second. After a battle takes place, Israel is going to go to where this army is that had just invaded them and take their weapons and use their weapons to provide for their energy needs for 7 years. That's what it's saying. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons. In other words, they're going to provide for their energy needs with the weaponry that comes from the armies that they defeat. Now watch this. Do you know that right now in the world today, about 13% of the world's nuclear energy actually comes from decommissioned nuclear weapons? They come from the Soviets and the Americans taking their old weapons, decommissioning them, and then selling them at a lower grade, at a degraded rate, so they're no longer weapons-grade material, but they can be used to burn in different plants. And they provide for about 13% of the world's nuclear energy. This was not possible until about 15 years ago, when the U.S. perfected a way to take decaying nuclear weapons or degrading nuclear weapons and turn around and use them for energy needs. It's one of the things that's probably going to be offered to the North Koreans and the Iranians is you'll get your energy needs provided for if you deco your efforts, and we'll give you some of these degraded weapons material. The word that's used for the enemy's weapons here, by the way, the different terms that are used here. See Israel go out and set on fire and burn the weapons. The word that's used for weapons there is neshek. It literally means in Hebrew, it's got the idea of weapon technology. It could be a whole plethora of different things. And what the scripture says to us is that they will take care of their energy needs. They'll make fires with them for 7 years. It's another thing. A friend of mine is a... He's just a retired colonel in the U.S. Army. He was a weapons officer. He had an artillery battalion reporting into him. He had 600 men reporting into him. And when they went into Iraq, their primary goal in going into Iraq was to find these weapons of mass destruction. I've learned so much about nuclear weapons from him. He says one of the amazing things about, and we'll talk a little bit more about him tomorrow, but... You know, before nuclear technology came on the scene, when would you ever have a fire that would last 7 years? That technology is in the world today. By the way, here's an article I was referring to before. Notice the last line there. It says, highly enriched uranium from weapons stockpiles have been displaced some 8,850 tons of U-308 production from mines each year and meet about 13-19% of world reactor requirements through 2013. So basically, decommissioned nuclear weapons are what can meet energy needs. Watch this. Learned a lot about this from Billy, my friend in the Army. after this battle takes place, says that the Israelis will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bones, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamongod. According to Billy Smith, U.S. Army colonel, he says, I could be reading out of the U.S. Army field manual on what to do after a nuclear exchange has taken place on the battlefield. You wait 7 months. You wait 7 months before you send in cleanup teams to go and clean up the area. Why do you wait 7 months? The reason we wait 7 months has everything to do with Fukushima. Remember Fukushima and the tidal wave and the earthquake that hit back in 4 or 5 years ago in Japan? It took 7 months for the nuclear reactions to dissipate. There was continuous nuclear chain reactions taking place for exactly 7 months. So after they saw how that took place, the U.S. Army, the German Army, the Russian Army, they all extrapolated from that. We're going to update our field manuals so that if we're going to send cleanup teams in, and I don't understand all this, I'm just regurgitating it out to you, we're going to wait 7 months before we send teams in to go clean up an area that's just been part of a nuclear exchange. Just find it interesting that the scripture in Ezekiel 38 and 39 seems to be talking about some kind of nuclear exchange, and then after this you have teams that are sent in, specially designated teams. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground. Why do you want to get rid of the bodies? You want to get rid of bodies because they're carbon-based material. They're going to be radioactive for a while. By the way, you and I don't know this because we don't pay attention to these things, but Billy did. He thought Ezekiel 39 was interesting because of where they're burying the bodies. Where are they burying the bodies? In the valley of Hamongod. Who's been to Israel? Hamongod is downwind. It's southeast of Jerusalem. It's towards the Dead Sea. I don't want to bury it north of Jerusalem because I don't want any wind blowing into Jerusalem. I want the wind coming off of Jerusalem down towards where this these bodies would be buried, where this material would be buried. I don't care what goes down the Dead Sea. It's dead anyway. I got to close some casinos and some hotels. That's the worst thing I got to do if I'm in Israel. But I want to keep this stuff away from my population centers. What these people are doing here is exactly what you would do if you were a cleanup team. You wait 7 months, then you go clear out the carbon-based materials. You're not just cleaning out the people. You're clearing out any dead animal you can find because it's going to retain radioactive, particularly the bones, and you're going to bury them downwind. This is a sophisticated prophecy that nobody really understood until modern times, as far as I'm concerned. They understood the context of nations invading, but this thing, that's pretty sophisticated. It gets even more interesting. Again, context of end times. This is Zechariah 14. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So Zechariah 14 is end times context. It's right around the time that the Lord is about to return to the earth. Now what happens in Zechariah 14? Watch this. Make sure I'm not running out of time. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day, which is another euphemism for the time of the end, in that day, that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So what's going on here? We know at the time of the end that Jerusalem is going to be surrounded. It's going to be surrounded by nations on every front. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord God couldn't bring about this prophecy through his own miraculous occurrences. He certainly could. He certainly did that to the Egyptians. But we also know that when the Lord pronounces a judgment on a people, at times he's using human nations to carry it out. The best example is Babylon. God said, I will strike thee, I will smote thee, in reference to Judah. He was using Babylon to do that. It could be, especially when you look at the particulars of how this event takes place. And the red verbiage there, their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, their eye will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. There is a preacher by the name of Chuck Missler. Anybody ever hear of Chuck Missler? Yeah. Chuck Missler's a little out there for me, but I will give him this. He was a Naval Academy graduate. He was a former branch chief of the U.S. Navy Department for guided missiles. At one point, he was responsible for guided missile technology that involved nuclear weapons. So while he's a little out there for me, on this subject I give him a lot of credibility because he was one of the senior guys in the U.S. Navy, in the Pentagon in fact, overseeing our guided missile development program. He says that Isaiah 14, 12 through 14 reads like what would happen to someone if they had a neutron bomb take place. There are weaponry that the United States perfected called enhanced radiation weapons. I know this sounds crazy, but you understand the United States had a problem in the 50s they were trying to resolve. You drop a nuclear weapon on the Russians if they invade from the east. You're going to drop nuclear weapons on the Russians. And that's kind of the way you're keeping the Russians from invading the west. What you don't want to do is drop weapons on the Russians, kill all the Russian troops, and then destroy the cities and the country you're trying to preserve. So the U.S. mandate that was given to the U.S. Air Force and the U.S. Army at the time was find a way to use nuclear weapons to destroy invading armies after we have vacated the people, and then after a few days we can move the people back in. It was the idea behind these neutron bombs. Here's how it works. You drop a neutron bomb. The neutron bomb is using radiation that dissipates very quickly, and what it does is it attacks enzymes. The way it disables its forces is it destroys their eyes and destroys their tongues and kills them. It's actually the two things it's going after. The enzymes in the eyes, the enzymes in the tongue. Look at that verse. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouth. That's what an enhanced radiation weapon is trying to do. So it attacks the soldiers, attacks their eyes, attacks their tongues, kills them so they can't able to breathe. They die. And you know what it does as far as damage to the infrastructure? Almost nothing. Anyway, smart weaponry. I'll give you another one that I think is really profound. This is from Jeremiah 50. Again, a prophecy about what would befall Babylon. We know there are near prophecies about what would befall Babylon, and there seem to be these things that are associated with the time of the end or in that day that would also again occur to Babylon. Jeremiah 50 says this, "Wander away from the midst of Babylon, go forth from the land of the Chaldeans, be also like male goats at the head of the flock, for behold, I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon, modern day Iraq, a horde of great nations from the land of the north, and they will draw up their battle lines against her, from where she will be taken captive. Their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed." There are definitely passages in the Old Testament that talk about a coming judgment upon Babylon. Most of them have to do with a near fulfillment that took place when the Persians sacked Babylon in 538. There are some that have not been fulfilled yet. For example, Babylon is still occupied to this day. Iraq is still occupied to this day. We know there's a future judgment that is yet to occur. It's these last verses that have caught some Bible scholars' interest, which says their arrows, the word that's used for arrow there is the Hebrew word katsis, the transliteration katsis. It literally means a projectile or instrument of war. It's not exactly the same word that's used for a bow and arrow. It just means a projectile of war. Notice what it says about the katsis. The katsis itself will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. Notice what it doesn't say? It doesn't say the bowman is an expert warrior. It says the katsis is an expert warrior. You see that? The arrow will be the expert warrior. Not the one shooting the arrow, the arrow itself. This is a sophisticated prophecy here. The word for expert warrior there, the word for expert warrior is the transliteration of the word sikal. Sikal means to wisely understand, have insight, be prudent, and to constantly make judgments. If you think about smart technology, why is it so sophisticated? Why can it catch a truck going across a bridge? Because it's constantly adjusting its flight course. There are more passages like this, but let me tell you a little story. talking to Brother Schaefer. So I was never in the U.S. military. I did have the privilege while I was working for Morgan Stanley during 2006, part of 2005, part of 2006. I ran a group for Morgan Stanley called Risk RFI. RFI stands for Requests for Information. And it was my job to handle any inquiry that came in from anybody about our security. And so that meant if a client of ours had a question about how we ran things, and I'm not talking about clients like me, I'm talking about clients like another government or a big company like Boeing Airlines or General Motors. If they had a question about our security, they would come to me, and I'd figure out an answer. Actually, the firm would figure out the answer, but it would come back through me to the people who were asking the question. Why this became such an interesting job is I was often the point person to receive inquiries about law enforcement cases that were going on. We were trying to catch money launderers. You may not know this, but most of the guys who were caught within a month of the attacks on 9/11 were caught through financial forensics. You know what that is? So the day after 9/11, we got a query from the FBI. And this is the query. Now, mind you, Wall Street is closed on September 12th. Not my guys. We're corporate information security. Whole staff is called in. And we were a little group at the time. Started this thing called RFI. Whole staff's called in, working that day, worked the previous night, worked that day. The query we get is this. How would you make money? How would you make money off of the attack? So it's above my pay grade, so I pass it on up the line. I know the chairman of the board at the time for Morgan Stanley called an all hands on deck meeting. Makes sense, right? Called all hands on deck, and the heads of every division of Morgan Stanley is put on a phone call on September 12th, 2001. And the chairman of the chief executive officer for Morgan Stanley says to them, how would you make money if you were going to try to make money off the 9/11 attacks? Get me an answer within a half hour. And you better come back to me with an answer. So these big wigs at Morgan Stanley get their best minds together and they figure out how you'd make money off of an attack. How would you make money off an attack? You'd short the market. You'd short United Airlines stock. You'd short American Airlines stock. You know what shorting means? It means you're betting that the stock is going to drop. You'd short Morgan Stanley's stock price. Why would you short Morgan Stanley? We're the largest employer in the Trade Center. We have more people in the Trade Center than any other company. You'd short, what's interesting is they also shorted Delta Airlines. Makes you wonder if there was another thing going on. Anyway, do you know that the Friday before 9/11, 1,000 times the activity of shorting stock on United Airlines, American Airlines, and Morgan Stanley took place? All by names that sound kind of like Muhammad out of Germany and England. First arrests, first people landed in Guantanamo Bay, all came about as a result of financial forensics. Anyway, why do I tell you this? Because I want to tell you. But because of this, I started to work regularly with the U.S. law enforcement and the military. And in 2005, 2006, I was assigned by Morgan Stanley to go work with the 4th Marine Expeditionary Force in Al-Anbar, Iraq, for a subject I'll tell you another time. While I'm there, this is 2006 now, I was shown this thing. U.S. Marines telling me, you're not going to believe how sophisticated our technology is. We have these little drones that look like mosquitoes. And you know, these mosquitoes are so sophisticated, we can send them off after some programming, and we can fly 300 miles, and this thing is so smart, it can figure out how to get into an open door. It can fly into the room and park itself on the room and listen to all the conversations taking place. And then if we want it to, we can cause it to blow up and kill everybody in the room. And he said, you know the funny thing is? The whole time I'm talking to him, that thing is sitting there, and I thought it was a bug. I had no idea it was a little robot. Now, if they're telling this to Rob Sullivan, who has no military clearance whatsoever, I had some, but if they're telling it to Rob Sullivan in 2006, can you imagine what we must have today? Do you know how hard it is to get those little wings to flap so it could fly? Watch this. in the middle of the tribulation, we know that God raises up two witnesses. And these two witnesses are incredible. It's a huge debate as to who they are, right? You want to talk about a debate in the book of Revelation, it's who these two witnesses are. But we know that these two witnesses are raised up by God, and they give the Antichrist, they just torture him. They just torture him, and he tries to get him, and then finally he's able to kill him. And the scripture says this, that they're killed and their dead bodies lie in the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, making merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now watch this. Bible commentaries for 1900 years have been reading this and said, well, I guess these people are going to be killed, these two witnesses, and they're going to be allowed to rot in the city of Jerusalem. We know it's Jerusalem because it's where the Lord was crucified. And I guess people are going to come and look at them. And they missed the phrase in the middle. Those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies. That is a Greek way of saying the whole world. Peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. What that passage is saying, at the time of the event, an event would take place in Jerusalem that the whole world is watching. Now you understand, that was never possible before now. That's an end time technology prediction. That at the time of the end, the world would be able to watch an event taking place in one place, everywhere. And sure enough, we're there. I mean, when 9/11 took place, and that's 16-year-old technology, right? You know, that thing was being watched, and I remember the Palestinians were celebrating, right? Remember that? Remember those pictures from the Gaza Strip? And I remember you saw people weeping in Hong Kong. And you saw people down in Johannesburg, South Africa, watching it. It was being televised all over the world. Well, you know, today, how pervasive the internet has become, how pervasive smartphones have become. It makes it trivial, the amount of people who could watch an event. Let me give you this sense right here. This was as of December 31st, 2014. At the time, there were 7.2 billion people in the world, and 3.079 billion had access to the internet. It's about 42%. This was 2 years ago. Now look what it is today. In the past 28 months, another, say, 600 million people now have access to the internet. We're at 49.6% of the world has access to the internet. It's estimated in late July or early August we'll now cross the threshold where more than half of the world's population has regular access to the internet. By the way, the president of Google said by the year 2020, the entire world will have access to the internet. And he's right. We had a fellow in our assembly, his name is Joseph Agwe. I remember when the Darfur issues were going down, you had these killing by the Janjaweed of non-Muslims. Nobody called it that, but that's what it was. Non-Arabic speaking peoples, the Janjaweed in Darfur, Sudan, were heavily killing Christians and the animists in Sudan. And for a while there, it was the greatest murder crisis going on earth, and then the UN got involved. The person they put to handle the situation was a guy by the name of Joseph Agwe. He was a Nigerian military commander. Joseph Agwe went to an assembly in Nigeria. He was the number two guy in the Nigerian military. In fact, he became the number one guy in the Nigeria. He was the head of all UN peacekeeping forces. He's the reason that Darfur was largely pacified. He was terrific. Guy, I love the Lord, an assemblyman. Why did I bring him up to you? Because he brought his family to the U.S. because they were constantly trying to kill him and kill his family. Had his family stay in the U.S. And they attended the Bethany Chapel in Yonkers. And one day he's having a conversation with me. He goes, you want to hear something funny? We just set up the internet in Darfur. If you have a phone, you could pick up the internet in Darfur. In Darfur, of all places. Prophecies about seeing events all over the world. You know, every eye will see, right? It's now possible. That wasn't possible before satellite technology. It wasn't possible before the internet. It wasn't possible before, as much as I despise them, CNN. Think about what has happened now. I can pick up, I've got Verizon Fios. I've now got a deal because I pay for Ryan Fison. I can watch any channel, and because I got global coverage here now for my job, I can watch any channel anywhere I am as long as I can pick up some kind of satellite somewhere. And no matter what, this event is not going to occur for another 3.5 years. Right? It occurs in the middle of the tribulation. End time technology. The Bible associates the technology with the time of the end. And when you see that technology in the world, to me, it's an indication that we're drawing close. Last one for you. I'm going to skip a couple of these. Yeah, we'll finish with this.
I have a few extra minutes.
Let me... So I worked at Morgan Stanley, and anybody ever heard of Swift? Okay, it's just if you're a horrible banker, you've heard of Swift. If you're a good person, you don't work for the banks, you've never heard of Swift. Swift stands for the Society for Worldwide Interfinancial Transactions. It's basically the internet for the banks. Never been hacked into. It was launched in 1971 by the Brits and the Americans and people from Belgium. It's a very sophisticated way that banks communicate with each other. Every day banks move trillions and trillions of dollars. You think they're going to leave it up to some unsophisticated, unsecured system to do that? Not a chance. They use SWIFT. If you're going to do international banking, you have to be on the SWIFT network. If you want to send me money or I'm going to send you money, I've got to exchange authentication keys with you. If you are a major bank on earth right now, you must be on SWIFT. I don't care if you have the local Lancaster People's Bank. It's on SWIFT. The reason I'm bringing this up to you is we're now at the first time in history where if you want to lock down commerce, you could. You take control of this. The reason the United States is able to keep Iran isolated when it wants to is it gets them kicked off SWIFT. The reason we're able to keep North Korea isolated is we get them kicked off SWIFT. In the future, the scripture tells us that the Antichrist and the false prophet, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. It was not possible to control world commerce until this generation. We're still not fully there. By the way, this idea of the mark, you know, right hand or your foreheads. It's interesting what's driving this. You know what country is actually driving the idea of chip technology being embedded in your body? What country do you think is driving this? It's a horrible story. It's Mexico. Say Mexico. Why is Mexico driving this? Do you know how many kidnappings go on in Mexico? It's a disaster there. So what Mexican government has started to do in different places is they've started to support this idea of putting chips in little children because I can find them. I honestly think this technology is going to be dispersed for the best of motives. Cats and dogs already have it, right? Lose your Muffy the kitty or Rover the dog. They've already got chips in them, right? Do you use that here? Use it upright, right? Makes perfect sense in the world. I honestly think you want to stop pickpocketing, you want to stop a lot of identity theft, this would be the way to go. This is going to be rolled out for the best of purposes. But in the process, you're putting in place the apparatus for these prophecies to be fulfilled. See if there's anything else I wanted to throw at you real quick. Yeah, I'm going to throw this out at you. I'm just read Daniel 2 for a second. Remember, technologists, no verse is there, no word is there by accident, right? Time of the end, the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crushes all the others. It's talking about the kingdom, the end time superpower that's on the scene, and what are going to be characteristics of it. Just watch this. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. We're going to go into this big time tomorrow. We talk about political developments. But look at verse 43. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they, I don't know who the they is, will mingle with the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. There's something going on here. when there's a mingling with the seed of men. I don't know exactly what that is. But don't skip over these verses and just say, I don't understand it, and move through it. You know, I'll give you one other, just since I've got it, a few minutes here. Watch this. The only one who has power over life and death is the Lord God. Right? Time of the end, it talks about the beast. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, or the false prophet. Granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And again, I read this like a technologist. It's funny, we read this and we think what's going on is he was granted power to give breath to the beast, that the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the beast to be killed. That's not what it says, is it? It says he's granted the power to give it to the image of the beast. In other words, something is going to happen to this Antichrist figure during the tribulation that causes him to die. And yet something occurs that enables him to at least make it so that the image of that person appears to be alive. It doesn't say that he's alive. It says that it's the image that's alive. So I don't understand how all these things are going to be fulfilled, but I just want to whet your appetite with this idea. You know who this guy is in the middle? Christopher Reeves, right? What is he famous for?
Superman.
He's Superman. What else is he famous for?
Paralyzed.
He's quadriplegic, right? He's riding a horse, fell off the horse, became a quadriplegic. When the Rams were playing the Titans in the Super Bowl, there was a company called Nuveen Investments. In the middle of the third quarter, they ran an advertisement where, and there he is, you see Christopher Reeves. He gets up out of his wheelchair and he walks across the stage, and the slogan for Nuveen Investments was Imagine the Possibilities. Do you know that CBS was flooded with phone calls because they couldn't tell the difference between the fact that the whole thing was CGI? The whole thing was animated. It looked so real. And what I'm getting at is just this. Read the scripture. Each word is important. The image of the beast appears alive. I really think that we've got to the point now where we can monkey with things. You know, I was watching this on the American Movie Classics, where they said, we now have the technology. You know, we can make an entirely new John Wayne movie if we wanted to. You know, we're that sophisticated. I don't know how this is ultimately going to be fulfilled. What I want you to understand, though, is prophecy is exciting. And a lot of it has technological components to it. Tomorrow we're going to talk about politics. Not Republican, Democrat politics. We're going to talk about there are political developments that the scripture says these things must be in place at the time of the end. And wait till you see it. It's profound how so much of what's going on in the world today lines up so well. Even this afternoon, I was with Brother Schaefer and he was telling me something, and all of a sudden I saw Russia, Iran, and Turkey have signed an agreement as far as Syria is concerned. They're screamed about in Ezekiel 38. Russia, Iran, and Turkey. And we're going to talk about them tomorrow. So let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer and give thanks for the refreshments. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for prophecy. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, as Revelation 19 verse 10 says, Father. Father, help us to look at even these things as evidentiary that your scripture is your word. Father, I just pray that we would be excited about Bible prophecy and that it might motivate us to be a witness to a lost and dying world. Father, thank you for the refreshments we're about to receive and the hands that have prepared it. Father, I do pray for those here in this fellowship who have gathered here tonight. Just pray, Father, as we sense the days are going to grow more tough, that we might be zealous in our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and a desire to share the truth about him with a lost and dying world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.